Lord, open up our hearts now. Pour out your Spirit to engage us and to breathe life into us. Amen. From Jeremiah chapter 32. Now I want to say something more about this city. You have been saying it will fall to the king of Babylon through war, famine, and disease. But this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I will certainly bring back my people again from all the countries where I will scatter them in my fury. I will bring them back to this very city and let them live in peace and safety. They will be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one purpose to worship me forever, for their own good and for the good of all their descendants. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will never stop doing good for them. I will put a desire in their hearts to worship me, and they will never leave me. I will find joy doing good for them, and will faithfully and wholeheartedly replant them in this land. This is what the Lord says, just as I have brought all of these calamities on you, so I will do all the good I have promised them. I couldn't find a passage that I thought better summed up everything that we have heard from the beginning of Genesis to now completion today in Malachi of this look through the Bible. Here is God's heart being presented to you in this passage in Jeremiah, a God who is committed to bring us back in relationship, a God who never quits loving us. He said, I brought you through all of these calamities, and they're calamities oftentimes that we have brought upon ourselves. And he has, in judgment, spoken out against our sin, and then he moves to reestablish us. And that's going to lead us then next week into the Advent season, where his plan of healing us and restoring us is based around becoming one with us, joining us, and going to the cross for us. So anyway, we finished today this quick pass through the... I feel so much taller than everybody. We go on this quick pass through the Bible, started it about 10 weeks ago, and today we get Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Malachi. Isaiah, and I may have mentioned this a couple other books also, Isaiah is certainly one of my favorites. And if any book in the Old Testament is more loaded up full of messianic promises, a look ahead to Jesus and what Jesus is going to do, I cannot imagine it. Isaiah is just stuck full. Not only his birth, but also his crucifixion and then the coming kingdom beyond that. And so quickly, let us go ahead. Isaiah 60-some chapters of stuff. That's why he's a major rather than a minor. And I can't go through every one of these chapters, but I want to highlight a couple of chapters that everybody hears about and then also look at the promises that we can associate with Jesus. Chapter 6 starts us off in Isaiah being in this throne room. He's seen heaven opened up. And the voices that he hears in the throne room of heaven are crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That holy, 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 in threes, is a punctuation mark, an exclamation that says this is truly the character of whatever is being described. Holiness is truly God's character. And holiness is that which is completely without sin, without impurity, separated from all things that are more urbane than that. It's this set apart when he describes us as holy. It's set apart unto God when a sacrifice is holy. It's set apart unto God, and that's what makes it pleasing. So holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And Isaiah's overcome. You see this vision, and we don't enough times associate the bigness of God with some of these visions. We have this casual friendship kind of approach to God, but the holiness and bigness of God is present. And when God in all of his holiness displays himself, we are caught up in our own meekness, our own lostness. When you're exposed to this bright light of God's purity, you're going to see your own sins, and you're going to quake just a bit with those sins. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And so Isaiah says, falls on the ground and, woe with me. I am a person of unclean lips. I think he might mention the lips and focus on that because he's a prophet and he's speaking the word of God. But he realizes that even as he declares, he is declaring something that can never capture the fullness of God. So woe with me, I'm a person of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. And I'm going to die. And at that point, one of the seraphs, they're like big angels, major league angels, all-star angels, grabs some of the coal that's at the altar that's burning red and comes and touches Isaiah's lips and purifies him. And at that point, now that he's clean, God asks, who shall I send? I've got a message and I want to redeem the people. Whom shall I send? And Isaiah says, here I am. It's almost like the thought just struck. I can serve now. My lips have been clean. I can serve. My heart's been purified. I'm in. If we could all have that enthusiasm, but it comes with spending time in the presence of God. I'm in. Send me. And then the message God sends isn't that message that we would probably want to be sent with. And Jesus references this in when people ask him, why does he always speak in parables? And it's so that only some people are going to understand what he's talking about, the people that he's directly speaking to, the people that he's calling forth. But anyway, Isaiah is told, go to this people and tell them, you're ever hearing, but you're not hearing. You're ever seeing, but you're not seeing. And your hearts have been hardened. And it's all because of judgment that's coming, because their sins are so much before them. He asks how long this is going to be, and the answer is until such time as the judgment's complete and I come to rescue my people. Chapter 7, we get a king of Judah, of Jerusalem specifically, and his name is Ahaz, not to be confused with Ahab with the B. And Ahaz, he's one of those guys that wants to do well, but doesn't have the backbone for it. He's one of those people that wants to walk by faith, but is way more pragmatic than that. That just doesn't make sense. I'm not gonna step out there like Peter did and walk on water. I don't want that. I'm not one of those who's going to sell all that I have and give it to the poor so I can follow after the Lord. I'm one of those that wants to recognize, yes, I'm in the Lord's camp, but I'm also going to make sure to take care of business. This walk by faith, I'm not so sure that's my business. I'm a king after all. And so what the predicament was that he was dealing with, he had a certain problem in the nation, being small, that a country came against him and wanted to take over. He, being king, was a little reluctant to give up his position. And so he wanted to hire mercenaries. They'd drawn up a contract. The diplomats had done their thing. He was ready to sign, planned to sign, told people he was going to sign. When Isaiah, that nasty character, stepped into the picture and said, don't do it. And he says, well, why? Isaiah says, trust God. This is his place. We're his people. If we walk according to his statutes, he's going to deliver us. We don't need outside armies to help us. Ahaz, how can I be sure? How do I know that God doesn't want me to hire these armies? And Isaiah says, ask God for a sign. Ahaz tries to sound all holy right now, and he says, I'm not going to put the Lord to the test. I don't need a sign. I know what I'm going to do. And Isaiah says, very well, if you won't ask for a sign, the Lord himself will give you one. The virgin is going to be with child, and she will give birth to a son, and he will be called Emmanuel, because God is with us. Now, this sign is fulfilled for them back then. Isaiah's wife does have a baby. And at that time of that child's birth, God had delivered the people. It was an immediate sign for them. But we also know that's the word that Gabriel brought Mary. And we do know that in Mary's case, given her response to the angel, how can this be? I don't know, man. I can't very well get pregnant and bear a son, much less that boy. That she was a virgin in a whole different way than Isaiah's wife had been. We know that this is some kind of miracle, that God has come upon her by the Holy Spirit. And when she says, "Let it be done to me according to your word," she demonstrates herself to have greater faith than Ahaz had. She demonstrates that she is ready to give an uncertain future over to God simply because his word is such and his presence is such, she's willing to trust. And when I think of what it must have cost her, what it cost Joseph as they went forward, I wonder about the depth of my own faith and what I'm willing to step into and how far I'm willing to go according to the promises of God. Chapter 8, we'll confine it to one verse, verse 14. This comes up later. Peter uses this in one of his letters, that Jesus is a sanctuary, a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling. Chapter 9, this one you can't get through the Christmas season without hearing it, and I'd find it particularly more edifying than the song Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government is going to be upon his shoulders. And of the increase of his kingdom, there will be no end. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That whole passage starts off by talking about Galilee by the sea and how blessed they are, and a light's going to dawn, and it is a glorious day when God visits. And this person, this Messiah in David's line, is going to be one full of truth and justice. All of those prophetic things. All of those names wrapped up. It's just one long word in Hebrew. We break it down. One long word to describe this coming Messiah. Chapter 11, we see Jesse stump. Jesse is the father of David, and the stump indicates that David line looks like it's been lopped off. Things aren't so good for that family tree anymore. But Isaiah 11 says a shoot is going to come out of that stump. New life is going to come out of that stump. And the Spirit of the Lord is going to be upon him. Spirit of righteousness. Spirit of justice. And we see so much of what Jesus brings in this shoot, in this prophecy. And it moves into the middle of chapter 11 by talking about how that in this person's reign, what's going to be brought about is a new level of peace. A kind of peace where the wolf will lay down with the, what animal? I get this always mixed up, will dwell with the lamb. The lion will lay down with the calf. The little child will play with the snakes and won't be harmed, because on all my holy mountain, there will be no harm. You know, these are classic enemies that are being put with each other on this mountain, and it's supposed to show us that it's a whole new period of peace that's going to come, where all enemies are going to be stopped and dividing walls are going to be broken down. Chapter 25, we get a promise that on this holy mountain, death is going to be swallowed up forever. And I hope that gives you a picture of what happened on another mountain, Jerusalem being a mountain, and on a hill just almost, well, at that point, just outside of Jerusalem, but still counted for the sake of Passover as part of Jerusalem. There was this hill called Golgotha, which we translate in Latin as Calvary, which we translate in English as the place of the skull where Jesus was crucified. And in his death, when he proclaimed, "It is finished," And the curtain in the temple was torn in half. Death indeed had been swallowed up. The payment had been paid for us and our sins. Chapter 35 talks about that your God will come. And as part of our God coming, it says the blind will be given their sight. The lame will get up and walk. The mute will be given voice. All we need are lepers there, and you get again the ministry of Jesus, who gave sight to the blind, who gave ears and mouth, and took away the lameness, the paralyzed. And this is the ministry of Jesus being talked about in Isaiah. And what I think is beautiful in description is this thing that is unrolled called the highway of holiness. Now, what we need to understand is, especially as the government fell apart for these people, as kingdoms pushed against Jerusalem, as the northern kingdom was lopped off by Assyria, what we need to understand is this was a wild and lawless land that was out there in many places. The incidence of banditry was quite high. It was sort of like that whole area patrolled by the Somali pirates and all that they do. And so it was a great risk to go out there. And one of the things that Rome brought, and this is why their empire had such far-reaching consequence, was they managed to patrol and safeguard all of the highways that were for the economy. Things like the Silk Road, though I don't know that was in existence yet. But those sorts of items, they safeguarded. So there was commerce throughout the empire. But before the Romans, we get this verse, this description, that there in the wilderness, there out there where the danger is, there is going to be a highway that is built up. The King's Highway. And no bad people are going to be allowed on it. Only the holy people of the Lord can travel there. The righteous of the Lord. And they're going to be brought back from wherever they've been scattered throughout the world, because a lot of scattering had occurred. They're going to be brought back. This is a picture of God knowing his people and calling back his people, summoning them, come to Zion, come to my place, come to the place prepared for you. The ransomed of the Lord shall return with singing. They shall return with praises on their head to Zion. Chapter 40. There's a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. I hope that the first image that comes to mind when you hear that is John the Baptist and not Godspell, but that's okay if Godspell comes to mind. A voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. The kingdom's coming. And it moves into a place after this response. It's back and forth in that chapter, a promise and then a complaint, a promise and a complaint, until we get to about verse 26, 27. And we hear, why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. What's being declared is God hasn't forgotten his people. What is being declared is all of their prayers aren't going unanswered. God is still for his people. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. And in the part that most of you have heard, even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. I'm sorry. Some of you are falling asleep, and I realize literature isn't everybody's thing. And so I'll try. There just aren't a lot of stories here, but I'll try. Hang with me. Rouse yourself. Verse 40 of chapter 42, 49. We start getting these promises that in this land of darkness, and that's what it is without God, a light is going to break out. And so when we read in John chapter 1 that the Word was with God and the Word was God, and He was with God from the beginning, and He was the light, and that light is the life of man, we see this connection, light coming to the darkness. That in our separation from God, He doesn't fail us. Chapter 53, it is almost like Jesus took Isaiah chapter 53 and handed it to Pilate and said, would you please help me to fulfill this today? Arrange your soldiers to do the things that I need to happen so that all of this will be fulfilled. I mean, Isaiah 53 is just right on it. It's a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one from whom people hide their face. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. He was crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. He was accounted as one accursed, and yet he had his grave among those that were rich. How do you pull that off? That's just weird. Except Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, claimed Jesus' body. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. And yet, we know him into posterity for the great name. How can you fulfill it better than what Jesus did? Isaiah chapter 60. Nations shall come streaming to you, bringing gold and frankincense. What strange things to bring from off in the east while you follow a star. And the Lord will be your everlasting light. In chapter 61, Jesus uses the start of chapter 61 himself when he's introducing his public ministry, when he's in his hometown of Capernaum, when he gets up and reads the scroll. This is what he reads, announcing the day of the Lord's redemption, announcing that the year of Jubilee, is what he's saying, is at hand. And that there are going to be freedom for the people that are oppressed. And good news, he will announce to the poor. And at the end of that, an everlasting covenant. Jeremiah is just a sad character. There are a couple moments of glory and one verse that everybody quotes and makes it their life verse. But Jeremiah himself, it's a sad book. He is called the crying prophet. There were some of those prophets in the Old Testament that you're just not going to ever invite over. You're not ever going to like, Jonah being one of those. Smells bad most of the time because God's had him in a fish. But on the whole, Jonah is just an unpleasant person. But there's nothing worse than having somebody crying all the time. Now the problem with Jeremiah is he saw what was coming. And as much as he tried to warn the people, they kept ignoring him. They would laugh at him. And he was in prison. He was thrown in a dry well. And one time he went without food for quite a while. He was banned from access to the king. One time, Jeremiah and his scribe, Baruch wrote out all of his prophecies. Imagine, gave it to the king, a lot of warning. And the king took a knife and just started shredding it, throwing it into the fire and laughing. Jeremiah, what a joker. I mean, how does that make you feel? Your life work going into the fire. So Jeremiah had his issues. He started when he was really young. God showed up and told him that from the womb I knew you, Jeremiah. It's become a great pro-life verse, seeing that God has a plan for us even before birth and calls us forth. And God promises Jeremiah that if he would just speak what he sees, God will be faithful to fulfill those prophecies. So he starts in chapter 3. Remember, he's a young guy. Tells Israel, acknowledge your guilt. God said so. Have you ever had a kid? Now think about if you're in a family and you're a parent, you're trying your best to live for God. Maybe some days you have slack days, but on the whole, you're trying to live for God. And one of your children, oh, say, 7, 8, 9 years old, just learned a Sunday school story and sat you down and said in a very officious voice, you don't do very well at this. I think you should shape up. Imagine your response. You're out there living for the Lord. Now your kid is trying to correct you. They get to be about 13 or 14, and they make a profession of faith in Jesus. They become fairly idealistic, as we should, and they're fired up, as we should be at that age. They notice that you, in your elderliness, are not as fired up as they are. And they might challenge then your spiritual quality. They might come and say, you need to repent. Can you imagine your 13 or 14-year-old? Yes, I talk to parents that occasionally hear these things. 13 or 14-year-old saying to you, I do not believe you really love God the way you should. I think we need to take drastic measures. No matter how right they might be, some of you could pick it up a notch. No matter how right they might be, you just don't want to hear it from your own child who is much, much younger and less experienced than you. And so here is Jeremiah showing up as a young guy, and he says, hey, you guys are all sinners, and nobody is applauding. And he says, that didn't go very well. I thought if God was behind this, it might just go a little better. I'd have big crowds following me everywhere, but it didn't go so well for him. And that's probably why he just always has these episodes of crying and whining. There was a time he said this, he took the word of God and he ate it and it tasted sweet, but inside it burned like fire. And then one time he decided he wasn't going to speak anymore, and that burned like fire. And he just had all kinds of issues. Chapter 6, great, great verses. Everyone is greedy for unjust gain. The priests are greedy, the prophets are greedy, the king is greedy, the princes are greedy, and you, the people, are greedy. Imagine how that one went over. All greedy for unjust gain. Now, all of us may have a sneaky suspicion that we too are greedy. We have so much opportunity to enjoy greed. And even we live in a society that seems to even applaud greed, exalt greed. But none of us want to be called greedy, and none of us really want to consider it as taking more than what we need. And we certainly don't want a friendly neighborhood pastor or not-so-friendly neighborhood prophet telling us that. Stand at the crossroads and look. We talked about this verse earlier. I like it. Consider the ancient paths where the good way lies and walk in it and find rest for your soul. But they said, we will not walk in it. So God also raised up sentinels for them and said, give heed to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not give heed. They've decided they want no part of this God business. But by chapter 23, the tone begins to change. And he says, I am going to raise up a righteous branch, and the branch shall reign. And God declares himself against the prophets, but he says, I am going to find a way. Chapter 29, here it is, folks. Here it is. I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you. You've been cut off, and I'm bringing you back, and that's the plan I have for you. And we love that verse because that makes us happy, because we know God is for us, and then who can be against us? And if he has plans to prosper us, things are going to get way better. But then if you just read a couple more verses, you find out that those who call out to him, he will respond to. That those who seek him, they indeed will find him. But those who do not seek him will not end up nearly so well and may not prosper at all. So seek him. Chapter 31, he has a new covenant that he is going to make with us. I have loved you with an everlasting love. I am going to write a new commandment, a new covenant upon you. I am going to give you my spirit, and no longer will anyone need to teach their neighbors, because everyone will know me and my law. Chapter 32, we get another covenant, the everlasting covenant. Chapter 33, another emphasis on covenant. But in chapter 33, it's a righteous branch for David who will execute justice and righteousness. You know what I like about prophecy, especially the prophecy that's fulfilled rather than the ones that aren't? The prophecy that's fulfilled indicates something to me. God has a plan. Not only does he have a plan, but he's making it happen. And if God has a plan, and if God has made it happen, and that seems like a pretty tough thing to make happen, Jesus, popping up, fulfilling these things from 700 years earlier? Pretty close fulfillment. If God can make that happen, then what else can God make happen? If God has promised in Jesus that he has prepared a place for us and that he's coming back to get us, I have a pretty good sense of certainty, at least more than when I listen to the weather reports, that this indeed is going to happen. That God's coming back and that God has a place for me. If God has promised to me that the meek shall inherit the earth, I'm going to take him at that word because he's going to make it happen. If he says that peacemakers are going to be called sons of God, get to see his face, I believe that and I'm going to practice that. Because God has shown himself to be faithful, able to accomplish what he says. And that leads us into Malachi. Because in Malachi, the people aren't faithful. Malachi means my messenger. And so in chapter 3, because of the breakdown among the priests, because they're not being faithful, because they have some laws that they're oppressing people with and others that they're ignoring altogether, in chapter 3 of Malachi, we see that God says, plain on the name Malachi, I am sending my messenger to you. And he is going to prepare the way of the Lord, and he will operate like a refiner's fire. And when people went out to John the Baptist in the wilderness, and he was saying about preparing the way for the Lord, and it's a message Jesus adopted, prepare the way for the Lord. What was he doing? He was telling them, confess your sins, be baptized, get right with God. And he occasionally greeted people with, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the destruction that is to come. This guy too didn't have a whole lot of party charm. Fit real well with the Old Testament prophets. And then in verse 10, it's the challenge. This is the challenge, is if we're going to be an Ahaz and compromise and do faith only as much as it seems easy enough to do, or if we're going to take the challenge, the God challenge. And in this verse, it's the one of those rare times, only one I can think of, where God says, put me to the test and see if I don't come through. So in verse 10, what's happening is the people are not bringing the sacrifice that God wants. The people are not giving to God what he has required of them. They are bringing diseased animals as their sacrifice. And they figure in their head, hey, we're just going to kill them anyway. What does it matter if we bring a lame animal or a blind animal? It seems perfectly good. They can't be good for anything else. Why not give them to God? And God said, you missed. You missed it. You're doing that because you don't trust me to come through for you. Bring the whole tithe. Test me in this. And see if I don't open up the storehouses of heaven. Bring the whole tithe. And think about that the next time you decide what you're going to give to the church, what you're going to give to various charities, what you're going to give as far as your time goes and your finances go. Are you really giving to God everything that he has called you to give? Or are you playing the Ahaz thing? Well, I got to take care of this, got to take care of this. God expects me to take care of this. And by the time I've got everything else taken care of, then I'm going to see what's left over for God, and I sure hope he gets something this month. And we can go on like that because God loves us and God's for us and God wants to prosper us, not destroy us. But I wonder how far short we come from the blessings that he would have when he opens the storehouse and provides all of these things for those who take his promises seriously and walk according to his word. In chapter 4, we get this promise of Elijah's return. Before that great and dreadful day of the Lord, Elijah will return. He's going to turn the hearts of fathers back to the children and children back to the fathers. And when John the Baptist showed up and so many people, they knew this prophecy, they were waiting, they say, are you Elijah? that is to come. And John said, no, I'm not. I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness. Well, are you the great prophet that Moses spoke about? No, I'm not. Are you the Christ? No, I'll point him out to you, but I am not that person. Just a voice preparing the way. Jesus, however, identified John the Baptist as Elijah. He did that to his disciples after the Mount of Transfiguration. He said, no, that's the ministry we were talking about. John didn't even know it. So many times we don't know the way God intends to use us. So many times we can't take the full stock of our life and what it's meant until well past the event's over, where we can see our misses and when we can see our hits, where we can see how God has used us. And so I close with Isaiah 55. As we say goodbye to the Old Testament and jump back into the New Testament for Advent. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their way and the unrighteous their thoughts. Seek the Lord while he may be found. There's a passage in Hebrews that talks about the hardening of our hearts. And because we hardened our hearts at Meribah, the waters of Massah, we weren't allowed to enter his rest. Who knows? How many times that God is going to be close enough to reach out and hold and grab and commit your life to? Who knows when the heart's going to grow cold, when you're going to blow something off, when you're going to say, no, I'm not going to walk by faith, and you fall into a rather familiar routine, taking it easy. Who knows? But seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. You shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you will bow down, and all the trees of the field will wave their hand. Isn't that an exciting return? And he invites us to come home. And he is so determined in that invitation, he decides to bring it personally in Jesus. Let's pray. And Lord, we go through all of this Old Testament stuff we play out in our own lives. The grace, the rebellion, the forgiveness, the coldness, the judgment, the mercy. The wandering. And the being called home. Call us to you. Restore to us the joy of our salvation. Fill our hearts again with your Holy Spirit. Descend on us and cause us to live. Cause that valley of dry bones to live. For you are the light to all the nations, and through your grace we also shine your light. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.